And take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1. It's been a little while since we finished our studies in Luke, and we're going to begin Acts, the book of Acts this morning. When Pastor Fred was preaching in his sermon series on the resurrection and then the appearances of Christ after the resurrection, he preached his way through chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. So I'm not gonna read those this morning. I'm not gonna focus on those. Pastor Fred has already preached through them recently, and I'm not gonna read all of chapter 2, although we'll be studying chapter 2 today, Lord willing. But if you remember, when I was finishing up Luke, I did a few Sunday schools on the subject of Pentecost and the subject of revival and the Holy Spirit coming on the day of Pentecost. And so I'm not going to go through that again. But one of the things that we didn't get to when we were studying the subject of the Holy Spirit and preaching, when we were looking at the day of Pentecost, was we looked at the free offer of the gospel that takes place when the Holy Spirit comes upon a minister, but we didn't get a chance to look at authoritative preaching, what it means when a minister preaches authoritatively by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we're going to do that, Lord willing, this morning. One book that's helpful, and there are a number of books that are good for the book of Acts, but one book that's helpful is called The Message of Acts and the History of Redemption. It's by Dennis Johnson. He's a professor out in Westminster, California, where Jim Renahan is. But this is a very easy-to-read book, and it's a very good commentary on the book of Acts. He's Presbyterian, of course, so it's going to his view on the covenant, his view on church polity would be a little different from ours, but it's still a very good commentary on this book. And this morning I'm going to be borrowing from some of the things that he talks about. So this morning for our text, I'm going to read chapter 1, verses 12 through 26, but then Lord willing, we'll also be studying Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost in chapter 2. So listen now to God's word. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Amen. Now, as we get into the book of Acts, obviously, it's a very, very large book. It's historical narrative, very similar to the Gospels in that sense. And there are a number of difficulties as we come to the book of Acts and we try to get a handle on how to study it. And so I want to follow, as I mentioned, Dennis Johnson's book in giving an introduction to the book of Acts, in helping us get a grip on how to read it and how best to understand it. And the first thing that we need to do when we come to the book of Acts is we need to read the book of Acts, the history of the early church, in the light of the New Testament epistles. The book of Acts is very similar to the Old Testament historical narratives in the sense that oftentimes it simply records what took place, but it doesn't always give us a value judgment on what actually happened. So when we're reading through the Old Testament, it tells us what Abraham did, it tells us about his lying, it tells us about David's murder and adultery, but it's not condoning that, obviously. That is not normative practice for the Christian. But the way we know that is because the Old Testament gives us the law of God by which we interpret the historical narrative that we're reading. And so when we come to the book of Acts, there are a lot of things that take place in the book concerning the early church, and we have questions. Is this normative for the church? Are we always supposed to do it like this? Because Paul did that, does that mean we're supposed to do it? Because the church that Paul established in Thessalonica, was the way it was established, does that mean we have to establish churches like that? And a general rule of thumb is to read the historical narrative of Acts in the light of the New Testament epistles. That is the church manual that we are to read. That's the apostolic teaching that helps us correctly interpret the book of Acts so that we're not just pulling things randomly out of the book and saying, well, this is how Paul did it or that's what Peter said. We don't want to lose anything that the apostles did if we ourselves are supposed to follow that, but we don't want to be doing something that we're not supposed to. And the New Testament epistles are what help us understand what to attribute to something that was a one-time event in the history of the early church and something that ought to be more normative for ourselves in our own church life. The other thing that we need to be aware of as we go through the book of Acts is that we have to read it in light of Old Testament fulfillment. And again, this is very, very important because there are so many new things taking place in the book of Acts that oftentimes people seem to forget its connection to the Old Testament, that this is the exact same God at work in the New Testament that was at work in the Old Testament. And it's very interesting when you go through the book of Acts, every time there is a turning point, every time there is a crisis, the Old Testament is referenced. When Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost, everything that Peter preaches comes directly out of the Old Testament. Everything he says comes directly out of the Old Testament. He is constantly quoting the Old Testament. This is what Joel said. This is what David said. He's referring back to the Old Testament. When you come later to the first martyr and Stephen's on trial in Acts chapter 7, Stephen gives a history of the Jews, a history of how the Jewish people have always been rejecting the Messiah. And then in chapter 8, when the gospel begins to go to the Gentiles, when it begins to extend to Samaria, and we might be tempted to think, okay, well, they use the Old Testament for the Jews, but now that we're sort of getting into the Gentile areas, we don't really need the Old Testament. We find that one of the very first converts in Acts chapter 8, who's a Gentile, is reading what? He's reading the Old Testament. He's reading Isaiah chapter 53. So when Philip comes to the Ethiopian eunuch and wants to preach the gospel to him, he starts from Isaiah chapter 53, and this guy's a Gentile from Africa. So we don't leave the Old Testament behind when we move on to the New Testament church. And then this happens a number of other times when you come to Acts chapter 13, and Paul is sent out as the missionary to the Gentiles, and so now, Acts chapter 12, we leave Peter sort of behind, and now we're focusing on Paul, the missionary to the Gentiles. Paul explains his missionary journeys and his missionary enterprise in the language of the book of Isaiah, and we've already looked at that, but he talks about being a light to the nations and a light to the Gentiles. He quotes Isaiah chapter 49 to describe the missionary endeavor that the New Testament church is doing. So Paul says, what I am doing is following the Old Testament exactly as it was prophesied. And then I want you to turn to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, when there is a council in Jerusalem and the early church is trying to decide how to receive all of these Gentiles that are pouring into the New Testament church. James stands up, and in verses 16 through 18, he quotes again from the Old Testament, the book of Amos, in verses 16 through 18. After this, I'll return, and I'll rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I'll rebuild its ruins, and I'll restore it. So James locates the conversion of the Gentiles in the prophecy of Amos. He goes right back to the Old Testament to explain what's happening. And then if you'll turn over to Acts chapter 28, at the very end of the book, we have one last quote from the prophet Isaiah when Paul is speaking to the Jews there in Rome, and many of them refuse to believe in the gospel. He again quotes from Isaiah in verse 26 of chapter 28. Go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive. And then he continues to quote from Isaiah. So again and again in the book of Acts, we run into the Old Testament. And what is taking place with the New Testament church is simply that we have the same God fulfilling his promises in the Old Testament. It's just now we see them fulfilled by the power of the Holy Spirit and going to the Gentiles. Another aspect that is helpful for those of you who enjoy outlines and things like that, if you look in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, at the beginning of the book, Luke sort of gives us a geographical outline when he quotes Christ on the Mount of Olives speaking to his disciples. He says, "You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And many commentators have pointed out that that's a good geographical outline for the book of Acts, because in the first seven chapters of Acts, you have the gospel going forward to the Jews in Jerusalem. And then in Acts chapter 8 through 12, you have the gospel spreading to Judea and Samaria because of the persecution, mainly of Saul of Tarsus and then others. And then in Acts chapter 13 through Acts chapter 28, you have the gospel going to the ends of the earth. And finally, at the end of Acts chapter 28, as we just read, you find the Apostle Paul in the city of Rome. So the gospel has gone from all the way from Jerusalem to Rome. It's now in the capital of the empire of the world. So Luke here at the very beginning gives us this geographical outline, and we'll follow that as we go through. But what he's trying to say when he gets to the end of the book of Acts is that essentially the apostles in seed form fulfilled everything that God had asked them to do. In seed form, the apostles had done exactly what Jesus Christ had asked them to do on the Mount of Olives when he ascended into heaven. Any comments or questions that you have at this point about some of these things? I want to point out two other things about how to interpret and read the book of Acts. But any comments or questions at this point that you have about some of these things? All right. Well, again, as we go through, try to keep some of these things in mind, and hopefully I'll be pointing them out as we go through. But one, a fourth aspect as we come to the book of Acts and we try to understand it and study it is that you have to remember, again, back then it was an oral culture. Most people, hardly anybody, had books at all. They didn't have italics, they didn't have bold, they didn't have caps, they didn't have underlining. And so when they wrote a story, they would use the mnemonic device of repetition so that the people could memorize, so that people could understand, and then that would highlight what it was that the author was trying to get out. So there's a number of stories that are repeated three times in Acts. And I was wondering, can anybody here, we're not an oral culture, but can anybody here off the top of your head remember some of the things in Acts that are repeated three times? Because Luke is trying to say these are the important central events in the book of Acts. There's a couple things that get repeated. Go ahead, David. Yeah, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, we get three different narratives of that, okay? Obviously, that's important as the missionary to the Gentiles, okay? So we have the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, all right? That's one. Anything else? Go ahead. No, that's pretty much just Acts chapter 7, I think. I don't think that gets repeated elsewhere. I don't think so. Any other major events? Yeah. Upon whom? Yeah, the coming of the Holy Spirit, and you see it basically sort of in two ways. A number of times Pentecost is mentioned in the book. Peter keeps referring back to Pentecost when we receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He refers back to Pentecost. But then also another event that gets mentioned a couple of times is when the Holy Spirit comes upon Cornelius and his household. Because obviously that's a major event, because Peter explains that, trying to indicate to the Jews that the Gentiles are the exact same as us, as ethnic Jews. They receive the exact same promise of the Holy Spirit. So those are some of the things that are repeated a couple times in the book of Acts, and we're going to try to focus in on those events as we go through. And then the last thing that I want to point out is just the centrality of preaching in the book of Acts. It's amazing to me when people today want to argue that we should go back to the Old Testament or to the New Testament church, and in one sense, okay, I understand that argument, but they don't see the centrality of preaching in the New Testament church. When you go back and read the book of Acts, one commentator said that about 30% of the book is preaching. And if you want to be a New Testament church, then you have to make preaching a central priority. That's what the New Testament church was focused on. And obviously there are other things taking place, but preaching was the central priority of the apostles, and it was the center point around which everything focused in the church. So the centrality of preaching is very important in Acts, and as we go through today, like I said, we're going to try to look at Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2. But we can learn a great deal about how the church ought to function and how the church ought to act and what the priorities of the church ought to be simply by reading the sermons in the book of Acts and analyzing the content of the apostolic preaching, and then measuring the content of the preaching that we're hearing on Sundays and trying to match it up to the scriptures and say, are we hearing apostolic preaching? Is this the same content that we're getting here in our church? So I want to look now at verses 12 through 26, but are there any other comments as we move on to these verses concerning the overall theme of the book of Acts or the overall way to sort of approach it and understand it? Any comments or questions that y'all have? All right. Well, I want to look this morning at just one aspect here in verses 12 through 26. There's a number of things taking place here. You see the 11 apostles gathering together for worship, and there's about 120 people all together, it says, in verse 15. And I want to focus on Christ's lordship in the New Testament church. Christ he's risen from the dead and he's ascended into heaven, but Christ is still very much Lord of his church. And you see that when we look specifically here in verses 21 through 26, and we're looking at the replacement for Judas. Somebody had to replace Judas as a 12th apostle. And what do you notice in verses 21 and 22? What do you notice about Peter's list of the characteristics of an apostle? What are some of the characteristics of an apostle? Peter says we've got to have somebody replace Judas, and he's got to have these certain things. What does he have to have? Go ahead, Mike. Okay, he would have had to have seen Jesus Christ, okay? And more than just have seen Jesus Christ, specifically...
direct witness of the resurrection.
Okay, direct witness of the resurrection. So you had to be one of those 500 people that Jesus, you know, revealed himself to, okay? Okay. So we have the witness of the resurrection, but then not only seeing something, but you had to hear something as well. You had to understand the teaching that Christ gave. Okay, that's good. What else? Okay, the baptism of John. Yeah, and we're not sure. It's a little ambiguous. Does Peter mean that you had to have been baptized by John? Or does he simply mean that you had to be there when John was baptizing? It's a little ambiguous, we're not sure. But either way, they had to be very familiar with John's baptism. And then there's one other thing that they had to be witnesses of. Yeah, the miracles of Christ. Okay, yeah, all the time that Jesus went in and out among us. Okay, his ascension. Okay? So it's you had to be there from the beginning with John the Baptist, and then you had to be there until the day when he was taken up from us. So you had to be there all the way from the beginning of John's ministry and Jesus' ministry all the way to the ascension. Now, what do you notice? What is the one common denominator about all of these things? How would you characterize these qualifications? Okay, eyewitness, you had to be there. It's very interesting, isn't it? Think about the qualifications for elder and deacon. What is different about these qualifications versus the qualifications for elder and deacon? It's probably something that you wouldn't expect. Go ahead, Jennifer.
It's not about their own character.
Yeah.
It's not about what
that's right. It doesn't mention that they had to have certain gifts. It doesn't say that they had to be these powerful preachers. It doesn't say that they had to have these gifts and graces. Now, obviously, after Christ worked with them and walked with them, they did have these gifts and graces. But that was not the foundational element that qualified them to be an apostle. There was essentially one category that they had to fulfill, and that category was historical. They had to be in the right place at the right time. You say that sometimes about, you know, an amazing play in sports and football. You just say, you know, that receiver just happened to be in the right place at the right time. You know, he may have ran the wrong route, but he just happened to show up in the end zone. The ball got tipped to him, and there it was, you know. And for an apostle, you had to be in the right place at the right time. And none of us were in the right place at the right time. And we know from Acts chapter 17 and elsewhere that God is the one who dictates who lives where and who sees what. And so each one of these apostles, in God's providence, happened to be in the exact right place at the exact right time. And it's very interesting, when they list these qualifications, there's only two guys that meet them. They look around, they say, well, there's two of you, you know, and we're going to have to pick between you, but only two even qualified for the successor of Judas. Now, there's one other necessary qualification to be an apostle. There's one other necessary qualification to be an apostle, and we tend to forget this one. We're familiar with the historical category. We understand that the apostles had to see Jesus, they had to hear him preach, had to see the ascension and all that, but there's one other characteristic that if you are going to be an apostle, you have to have this, and without it, you can't be an apostle. Go ahead. Yes, they had to be personally picked by Jesus himself. It says that they pray in verse 24, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen. You had to be personally chosen by God, by Jesus Christ. And in verse 26, when they cast lots, and the lot falls on Matthias, what they're doing is asking the Lord to choose one of the men by means of this lot. But Luke is the only one who uses this terminology when talking about the apostles. You remember back in Luke chapter 6, Jesus Christ goes out, he prays all night, and then the next morning he chooses 12 disciples. And he says, I want you, I want you, I want you. He chooses 12 disciples to be the apostles. And then if you'll flip back at the beginning of chapter 1 and verse 2, it says, it's talking about Jesus Christ, and it says, when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. And then I want you to turn to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, because this is Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus became the apostle Paul, and in verse 15, after Ananias says, Lord, I don't think you know what you're doing here, in verse 15, Jesus says, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine. So Ananias is saying, Paul doesn't, you know, Saul of Tarsus doesn't have the qualifications to be an apostle. No, he doesn't meet it. And Jesus says, actually, he does, because I picked him. And so by definition, he's an apostle. Amen. So you do what I'm telling you to, and you lay your hands on him, and then he's going to be an apostle. So this whole concept in our day and age of apostolic succession has no basis in the scriptures. Peter and John didn't lay their hands on Matthias. There's no laying on of hands here. There's no ceremony. The apostles didn't vote and say, well, we want Matthias, not Justus. They said, Jesus, you tell us who you want, And then when Jesus picked who he wanted, that was it. They didn't have an ordination ceremony for him, and they didn't choose him by some other means. And when Paul was picked by Christ, that was it. Ananias did what Jesus told him to do, and then Paul was an apostle. And when Paul came to the, in Galatians chapter 2, when Paul's explaining his interaction with Peter and the other apostles, he says, I went to them, but I was already an apostle. They didn't make me an apostle. In Galatians chapter 1, he says, God chose me to be an apostle. I wasn't made an apostle by men. So this whole concept of a college of cardinals getting together and voting on somebody to be the apostolic successor to the apostle Peter has no basis in the scriptures. And the whole concept of a pope retiring and saying, well, now I'm done, and now somebody else can be the pope, that has no basis in reality. If you're an apostle, you're an apostle for life, because Jesus told you that's what your job was. He's the one that picked you. So we need to constantly go back to the scriptures and ask ourselves the question, what is it that makes an apostle? What is it that makes one of the foundation stones of the church? And the apostolic office is very different from the office of elder and deacon in that respect. In Acts chapter 6, they do have a vote on deacons. They do vote on deacons. And the apostles do lay their hands on those deacons, and they do ordain them. And there is a ceremony. There is a setting aside moment where the apostles say, now these seven men are going to be deacons. And then in Titus chapter 1, when Paul writes to Titus, he says, you need to appoint elders in these churches. In other words, yes, there is a ceremony. There is an ordination ceremony for elders in the church, but not for apostles. So we need to keep those distinctions in mind. And this is the proof of Christ's lordship in the New Testament church. He's running his church exactly how he did when he was on earth. Any comments or questions about that? Before we move on. All right. Well, I want to get to our second thing today, and that is Christ's lordship in the church by means of authoritative preaching. And I want to focus on Peter's sermon here in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. But before we analyze Peter's sermon here, I just want to remind you and recap a little bit what we talked about before. And to do that, I want you to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We looked at this passage weeks or months ago, whenever it was. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and I just want to do this by way of reminder that when the Holy Spirit came in power on the day of Pentecost, that preaching, Holy Spirit-filled preaching, was the means that the risen Lord had chosen to build his church. So Peter preaches, and at the end of his sermon, 3,000 souls are added to the church. That's how the church is built, by Holy Spirit-filled preaching. And this kind of preaching is powerful. This kind of preaching is powerful. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verses 2 through 10, we find something very, very interesting. Paul is writing to a mixed assembly there in Thessalonica. Some of them are Jews, some of them are Gentiles. But what is very interesting is, if you think back to the Old Testament, the Jews basically had three jobs to do. Jews basically had three jobs that God had given them. Number one, they were supposed to keep themselves from idols. And you remember that was, of course, their major problem. They kept falling into idolatry again and again. Those are the first two commandments that God gave to them on Mount Sinai. No idols, no gods before me. The second thing that God asked Israel to do that they failed miserably to do was that he asked them to be a light to the nations. The Jews were never meant to keep their religion only to themselves. They were meant to be a light to the nations so that other nations around them could see, that's what a nation looks like that's ruled by God. That's what a nation looks like when people are following Yahweh, when people are following the rules of the Creator God. And so they were supposed to be a light to the nations. And then the third thing that they were supposed to do, they basically had all of their life, all of the Mosaic economy revolved around one thing, and that was they were supposed to wait for the Messiah. They were supposed to wait for the Messiah. They were supposed to look forward to the coming Christ. And what's very, very interesting is that the kings and the prophets and the priests couldn't keep Israel on track. Israel failed every single one of those things that God gave them to do. But what's fascinating is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, you find a New Testament church doing all three of those things. See that in verse 9. It says that the Thessalonian Christians, Jews and Gentiles, turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. They turned from idols. Then in verse 8, not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere so that we need not say anything. That is exactly what Old Testament Israel was supposed to do. And we find this church doing that very thing. And then in verse 10, it says that they were waiting for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So they were fixing their eyes on Jesus Christ coming again. So this New Testament church was doing everything that Old Testament Israel had failed to do. And the question is, how in the world did they accomplish that with no prophets, no priests, and no kings? And the answer is very, very simple. And it's in verse 5. It's because the gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Holy Spirit-filled preaching accomplished what centuries of the Mosaic economy could not accomplish. Almost instantaneously, relatively speaking, with the hundreds of years that the Mosaic economy was around, relatively speaking, instantaneously, the New Testament church accomplished everything that Old Testament Israel was supposed to do. And they did it because of Holy Spirit-filled preaching. They did it because of the power of the preached word. So it's always very interesting to me when churches want to relegate preaching to the side. When I was in Australia this past weekend, I walked into an Anglican church, and I took a picture of this, but I walked in, and up front there was an altar and stained glass windows, and then off to the side they had the pulpit, sort of off to the side. And I'm thinking, no, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 says if you have Holy Spirit-filled preaching, you can accomplish what all of the altars of the Old Testament could never accomplish. Why are you putting that off to the side? Stick it in the middle of your church, and then maybe your church would start to grow. You know, commit yourselves to the Holy Spirit. Commit yourselves to the Word of God being preached. So that's just a recap of what we were talking about before, the power of Holy Spirit-filled preaching. Now, I want you to turn back to Acts chapter 2, because today I want to focus on the authority of preaching, the authority of preaching. We talked before when we looked at Peter's message on the day of Pentecost, we talked before about the free offer of the gospel. And we want to defend the free offer of the gospel. It is right to say that when a person preaches or when we witness to somebody, we are offering Jesus Christ to that person. It is a sincere offer. All who desire to come to the Lord Jesus Christ may come to him by the power of the Holy Spirit. It is a free and sincere offer. And we never want to put any obstacles in anybody's way. And we never want to lose that characteristic of our preaching. There must always be a free and wide, merciful offer to sinners that they have an interest in the Lord Jesus Christ. However, we must also preach authoritatively. The gospel is not just an offer. The gospel is a command. There is a duty and an obligation that the sinner has to obey the gospel command. So when Christ is offered, he is offered as you come. So it is an invitation, but it's also a command. And we need to preach it like that, that Jesus Christ is a king. We never want to give people the impression that this is a free offer, and if you don't feel like coming to Jesus, that's okay, you don't have to. So yes, we offer Jesus Christ freely, but we also offer him authoritatively, that he is a king. Now, the New Testament terminology backs this up, and you don't have to turn to these passages. I'm just going to quote them very briefly. But in Luke 14, 23, the parable of the wedding feast, the king tells his servants to compel the people to come in. You go out into the highways and byways, you find the sick, the lame, the blind, and you make them come in. You compel them to come in. In Acts chapter 17, verse 30, Paul's preaching on Mars Hill in Athens. He says, God commands all men everywhere to repent. It's not advice. It's not an option. He commands you to repent. And then in 1 Timothy 4:11, Paul tells Timothy, command and teach these things. So that means a pastor is supposed to stand in the pulpit and he's supposed to command people to do certain things. Command and teach these things. And then in Titus chapter 2 and verse 15, Paul tells Titus, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. So Titus wasn't supposed to get up in the pulpit and be wishy-washy and say, well, I think this is probably the best way to go about this. He was supposed to declare these things. He was supposed to know the truth and to speak it very plainly and very clearly. In other words, we don't find the apostles doing what is so in vogue in our culture today. We don't find the apostles sharing. Paul doesn't tell Timothy, just share what's on your heart today. Just get up and just share with the people. When Elijah and Isaiah and Jeremiah came to the people of Israel, they didn't share. They said, thus saith the Lord. And they commanded the people to act based on what the Lord was saying. And they didn't say, well, this has just been what's on my mind recently. Or this has just been what's on my heart recently. They said, this is what's been on God's mind recently. This is what's in God's heart recently, and you need to obey it. That's authoritative preaching. You don't get up and share and give your little opinion on what you think would be best. And so Paul and Peter and the rest of the apostles command these things. They declare these things. And our preaching needs to be authoritative. Now, I want to look at some of the characteristics of authoritative preaching here in Acts chapter 2. But before I do, I want to point out that this is not an academic question. In other words, when we ask the question, what are the characteristics of authoritative preaching, it's not just sort of like, okay, good, I've got those, you know, three or four or five characteristics down, now I know the answer to that in case somebody sort of surprises me with a pop, you know, seminary quiz or something like that. I can tell them what the authoritative preaching elements are. This has very, very, very practical implications, and there are two things, there are two reasons at least why it's so practical for us to understand this. One reason is because of our own denominational history here in the United States. In America, in the United States, the Reformed Baptist movement was started in 1959. That's when the first 1689 church was, they were constituted in 1951, but they took the 1689 as their confession for the first time in 1959. That was the first church in the United States. In the 20th century to do that. And since that time, in the 1970s and then in the early 1980s, the Reformed Baptist movement has been afflicted and plagued by an authoritarian movement. So in the 1970s and the 1980s, the Reformed Baptist camp basically split into two different camps. And one camp was very, very authoritarian in their approach with the eldership. What I mean by that is they believed that the authority of the elders meant something like this. They would go around and interrogate people in their church about how they were acting on the Lord's Day. And if what the people in the church were doing on the Lord's Day didn't match up with what they felt should be done, they would harshly criticize the people and in some cases excommunicate them. They would tell the young people who they were allowed to date and who they were not allowed to date. They would tell them who they were allowed to marry and who they were not allowed to marry. And from the pulpit, they would name people by name from the pulpit and call people out and say, you know, Joe Smith, you are in sin because you are doing this. And it wasn't gross sin. It was just something that the elders disagreed with. And they would call teenagers out from the pulpit and say, you know, you teenager, you are doing this, and you're doing this, and that's wrong, and they would rebuke them from the pulpit. And they called that was how they had to be authoritative. And the other camp of Reformed Baptists said, no, that is not right. That is not biblical. That is not biblical authority. That is not biblical authority according to the Word of God when it comes to the eldership. And so there's been this rift that continues to this day in our country, between those who would call themselves confessional Reformed Baptists over the issue of authority and what it means to be an authoritative preacher and what it means to be an authoritative elder and how one rules the flock of God that has been given to their care. So it's very important that we understand what real biblical authority is, because what happened oftentimes when people found themselves in these churches, they felt, well, Elders are to be given respect. They are in a position of authority, and they would get confused. What is real authority and what is not? Does the elder have the right to be telling me these things? Does the elder have the right to be calling out my child by name from the pulpit and rebuking them? Is that sort of what's okay by, you know, is that what the Bible means by authority? So we need to understand what true biblical authority is so we don't fall enslaved to this kind of false authority. And then secondly, it's very important because, and many of you have found this, it's very important because in our day, the whole idea of authority is anathema. With my generation and younger, authority equals bad. And so to have authoritative preaching by definition is wrong. So if you say there's authoritative preaching in the pulpit, then that's automatically a sin. You can't have that. I don't want authoritative preaching in the pulpit. And what some of you have found out, and what other individuals, other parents have found out, is when they're speaking with their children, the child grows up in a church, perhaps like this one, and then they go away, and they say, well, I don't want that kind of preaching that you have at your church. I want the kind of preaching that I have at my church. And the parents and the young adult child have an argument or a disagreement over this, and they don't really know how to resolve this because the young person says, well, that's just, you know, that's just, you just like that kind of preaching. I don't like that kind of preaching. I prefer this kind of preacher. You prefer that kind of preacher. And they try to make it a preference thing, or they try to make it a personality thing. Well, you just like, you know, Fred Malone or something because he's your pastor. Well, I just don't. I just happen to like this preacher because he's my pastor. And oftentimes, as a parent, it's difficult to have a disagreement with your child over these things in general, but a lot of times when you hear the kind of preaching that your child is sitting under, it's hard to articulate what it is that is missing in the preaching. And you don't really know how to articulate it. And so your child is saying, well, it's just a preference thing. It's just a preference thing. You prefer that, I prefer this. And you're thinking, no, there's something missing from this preaching that I get every week, but I can't really put my finger on it. I don't know what to say. And so you don't know how to have a conversation, and you end up getting sort of in an emotional argument because you're not exactly sure how to approach this. And this doesn't just happen with your children, it happens with your parents, those of you who grew up in non-Christian homes. You start going to this church, and your parent comes to visit, and they say, well, I can't believe you're sitting under that kind of preaching. You know, I mean, that's just too intense. I don't like that kind of preaching. That's just not for me. And you try to explain to your parent, well, it's this way, it's that way, and they say, no, I don't want it. And so what I wanted to begin to do today, we don't have time to go through all of it, but I wanted to begin to go through what real biblical authoritative preaching is so that you can identify it, so that you can articulate it, so that you can say, is the preaching that I'm getting from my pulpit every Sunday, is it biblically authoritative? And when you have conversations with other people, not so that you can hit them over the head, but so that you can have a productive conversation with them and say, this is what biblical authoritative preaching is. And it's a good thing, it's not a bad thing if this is coming at us from the pulpit. So I want to look at that just briefly this morning. We'll probably be only able to look at the first characteristic, but are there any comments or questions that you have so far about some of these things? All right, well, let's look at Peter's sermon here then on the day of Pentecost. And the first thing that you'll notice when Peter gets up and preaches authoritatively, one of the first characteristic that jumps out is that authoritative preaching will always, always address the hearts and the minds and the consciences of the hearers. Authoritative preaching always interacts with and addresses the hearts, the minds, and the consciences of the hearers. In other words, real authoritative preaching is always a dialogue. It's not a monologue. And you hear that today. People say, well, I don't want some preacher talking down to me, like he's sort of the authoritative expert. You know, I have my PhD in this area, or I've been educated too, and he's not as smart as me, and who is he to tell me what to do? True preaching is not just a monologue, it's a dialogue. There is a wrestling match taking place with authoritative preaching. When Peter speaks to these people, he is wrestling with them. He is wrestling with their minds, he's wrestling with their consciences, and with their hearts. Now, you see that in a number of ways, but just look at how many ways Peter reaches out to the mind, the heart, and the conscience of his hearer. Look in verse 15. He stands up, and the very way he begins his sermon, he says, "For these people are not drunk as you suppose." The very first words out of his mouth, he's already arguing with them. He's already saying, "You think this, and you're wrong. You think that these people are drunk, but you're incorrect." He's picking a fight, in a sense. He's already arguing with them. And he's addressing them right where they're at. He's not talking about some hypothetical, theoretical situation or hypothetical, theoretical truth. He's saying, "I know what you're thinking. You're thinking that we're crazy. You're thinking that we're drunk. And right at the beginning of my sermon, I'm telling you, you're dead wrong. I'm arguing with the thoughts that are actually in your mind." So right from the start, nobody in that congregation could have said, "Well, I don't think he's talking to me." Right from the start, Peter took everybody verbally by the shoulders and said, "I'm looking at you, and I'm talking to you, and I'm arguing with the thoughts in your mind." And then look how he keeps doing this in verse 16. He says, "But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel." What is the this? Well, the this is the fact that there were tongues of fire on the apostles and that they were speaking in different languages. He doesn't start with some sort of far-off event like, "Now, does everybody remember back in 300 BC that this, you know," it's not something like that. He starts with right there, that morning, the events of today. It's very, very, very relevant. And I'm not saying that authoritative preaching means that we get out our newspaper and say, "Well, the headlines today said this." But authoritative preaching is relevant. Authoritative preaching talks right to the hearers right where they're at, and it makes sure that they understand that they have a personal interest in what's taking place. In verse 22, he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth." So he's going to talk to them about Jesus of Nazareth, but even before he introduces that subject, he says, "And by the way, you are all men of Israel, so you have a vested interest in what I'm about to say." And then later in verse 22, he says, he's talking about mighty works and wonders and signs, but then he says that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Again, he's arguing with their mind. He's saying, "Wake up, pay attention, follow me here, track with me on this one. You know what I'm talking about. Don't act like you don't know what I'm talking about. You were there. You saw this thing. You know who Jesus is. What I'm saying is very pertinent to you." And so often in our day, pastors will stand up and they'll start talking about the Bible as if the people in the pew aren't even there. And it has absolutely no relevance to their life at all. And they get up and they read a text and they sort of, maybe they even expound it perfectly and they sort of exegete it and they, "Well, this participle means this, and then of course this verb means that." And they say, "Okay, amen, let's pray." And they exegeted the text maybe really well, and the people are sort of sitting there like, "So what? Did that participle have anything to do with tomorrow morning when I get up and go to work? I mean, I have no idea what he was talking about." That's not authoritative preaching. Peter is arguing and wrestling back and forth with these people the whole time. Look in verse 23. He drills their conscience. He says, "Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." Now, if there's any subject that people get really upset about and disagreed about, it's God's eternal decree, right? And predestination. We don't want to talk about that. But Peter mentions it and then says, "And oh, by the way, you crucified him." He calls them sinners right to their face. "You were the ones who have done this." So he talks about the eternal decree of God. He talks about predestination, but he doesn't talk about it in a theoretical sense. He says, "We're going to talk about the eternal decree. We're going to talk about predestination, but we're also going to talk about man's responsibility. And it's not just man's responsibility in general. It's your responsibility. You're the sinner. And you're responsible for this. You did it. You crucified him." He goes right to their conscience. He speaks right to their heart. And then again in verse 29, he talks about the patriarch David. His tomb is with us to this day. Again, he's sort of verbally reaching out and touching his ears. "Make sure you're still with me on this one. You guys remember David's tomb?" And everybody's thinking, "Yep, I remember seeing that here in Jerusalem." And then in verse 33, he says that the Holy Spirit is being poured out, that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Again, he's bringing his hearers into the sermon with him. He's not preaching at them. He's preaching to them. He's bringing them along. "You guys are seeing this. This is an event that's taking place. We're all part of this." He's not some sort of pastor, you know, on a hill somewhere sort of shouting down at the people. He's saying, look, we're all right here. We're all seeing this together. We're all going through this experience. And then in verse 36, again, he drills their conscience. He says, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And then in verses 39 and 40, when he wants to apply the promise of the gospel, he says, for the promise is for you and for your children. What is more calculated to make a person pay attention than to say, you have a promise, and it's not just for you, it's for your kids too? Now that gets people's attention. And so Peter was saying, look, this is for you and it's for your kids. Your kids can do this too if they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 40, he doesn't just leave the sermon sort of hanging there. It says, with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. In other words, what I'm saying to you is a matter of life and death for you. You are in this crooked generation. You have to save yourself by coming to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. Don't leave here without recognizing that. And too often in our culture today, we have pastors who leave the people totally, totally untouched. People come into a worship service, they sit down, the pastor sort of does his thing up here, the choir sings, the pianist plays, everybody does their thing, and then everybody goes home. And the person's conscience was never touched. Their mind, what they were thinking about, was never argued with or dealt with. They were never confronted with the fact that you love the world and you need to love the Lord Jesus Christ. They were never confronted with the fact that you personally are a sinner and you personally have a relationship with Christ. It might be one of antagonism, you might be an enemy to him, but you have a relationship with him. And so there's this personal involvement that Peter gets involved with here. There's condemnation, there's conviction. And I think oftentimes that when people try to turn preaching into a preference, like, oh, well, you just sort of prefer that guy because you've heard him for 20 years, or, oh, you just kind of like him better and I like this guy better, that has nothing to do with it. What it has to do with is the fact that you don't like coming into a worship service where the pastor is actually preaching to your conscience. And you don't like the fact that your brain and your mind gets woken out of its slumber by the pastor. And he doesn't have to point the finger at people. And he doesn't have to call people out by name. Peter wasn't calling people's names out in the sermon. He wasn't yelling at people and pointing fingers at them. But he was being very direct and confronting them, confronting their conscience with the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ and the reality of their sin. That's authoritative preaching. It's not allowing the hearer to just sort of settle in and kind of do their little thing and then go home. Peter was saying, this is a matter of life and death. Not for me, for you. This is a matter of life and death for you, and oh, by the way, your children too. So you better get this straight. So there's this give and take here. It's a total dialogue between Peter and the minds of his hearers the entire time that he's preaching this sermon. And that's the first aspect of authoritative preaching. Any comments or questions that y'all have about that? Disagreements or ways that you see that happening in our culture today? All right. Oh, go ahead, Willie. Yeah.
What makes your church different?
Right. Right. That's right. No, that's good. I appreciate that. And that's what I'm trying to do is articulate these things that we sort of maybe know in the back of our mind. We know it when we hear it, but we need to be able to understand it and articulate it maybe to our family members or something like that and say, no, I want preaching on Sunday that's going to wrestle with the thoughts in my mind. I want preaching on Sunday that's going to convict me. Yeah, go ahead, Mike.
Mm-hmm. Truth is what convicts and changes.
Right.
But I think probably what I see in my business as I go around is there is an aspect of it seems like most churches are trying to entertain.
Yeah.
I mean, I literally walked into one the other day, that popcorn.
Sure.
Jack,
Sure.
It's just it's a comfort for them. I'm not sure if that sounds right.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, again, we're asking a totally different question than the question that most people ask. Most people are asking, how can I be comfortable in the worship service? But what we need to be asking is, how can I sit under true authoritative preaching? You know, and how can I be convicted of my sin and then pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ? It's two totally different questions, two totally different purposes. Yeah, that's right. Well, let's go ahead and pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he has spoken from heaven, that he is still ruling his church today by the power of his Holy Spirit. We do pray that you would bless Pastor Fred today as he preaches. We pray that he would be able to speak with the authority of God himself. And we pray, Lord, that we would long to sit under that kind of preaching. I pray that we would long to be challenged and wrestled with, and I pray that we would long to be brought to the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that Peter did not leave his hearers wondering what they should do to be saved, but he brought them immediately to the Lord. And we thank you, Father, for the truth which has been proclaimed from this pulpit for many years, and we pray that it would continue. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.